Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me and let's stand together as we read from Luke chapter 11. And starting in verse 37, at this amazing, remarkable, sobering encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with these Pharisees and these lawyers at a meal. Look at it, starting in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Wow, let's pray together. Lord, this text is breathtaking. It's breathtaking in its power and its clarity, in the way that we see the Lord Jesus Christ, fierce and bold, unapologetic, unashamed, dealing with the very reality of false teachers and false religion and spiritual hypocrisy and religious play acting. And there's a serious message here for us. I pray you'd help us to hear it. I pray you'd help us to see it and to hear it. I pray, Lord God, that you would in fact give me the grace by your Spirit to preach this text as it needs to be preached, to be faithful to this text, to present Christ in the light that this text presents the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, just to be a willing and a useful instrument in your hands, for the sake of your glory first, for the sake of your holy name first, for the sake of your fame and your, just your glory. And then, Lord, for the sake of this congregation, of these people gathered here, help me to rightly handle the word of truth that I might not be ashamed. I pray, Lord, that this truth, this word, Lord, that it won't just go in one ear and out the other. That we would not use this text as an opportunity to congratulate ourselves in any way. But that the weight of these words crashing on the Pharisees and on the lawyers would rest upon us as well. And that we'd truly examine our hearts and our lives before your face. I thank you, Lord God, I thank you that you preserve texts like this for us. I'm grateful, and I pray that you would, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Come and be our teacher, and make yourself glorious right now in our midst in the preaching of your word. I love you. I bless you. I thank you, God, for this privilege, and I pray that you will use it, Lord, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, beloved, there's a sense when we read this text this morning that you almost need to stop and catch your breath for just a second, don't you? I mean, this is not, you know, I think it is safe to say that this is the most intense sea that we've encountered so far in Luke's gospel. Would you agree? It is. I mean, the fierceness, the boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his intensity, his directness, the way that he saves his greatest denunciations for these religious hypocrites, the severity and the strength of his words, the bluntness of it all, it nearly takes our breath away. It at least gets our attention, doesn't it? You know, I thought about this as I was, you know, this week as I was preparing this lesson, this sermon. You know, there are a lot of people in Christian circles, many, might I say, that are really ignorant of Scripture, who exclusively present the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as this idyllic and gentle, and just kind of going from town to town doing good things for good people and teaching only about love and peace and surrounded by children and women and just generally being a nice guy. Right? I mean, seriously, you hear that, you see that kind of stuff, and then you come to a text like this. What do you do with this? Well, you just don't preach it. You leave that one alone, right? What do you do with a text like this? I mean, because here's the thing. It is true that the Lord, according to the words of Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's true. And it's true that he graciously proclaimed the truth, and it's true that he gave grace and forgiveness to sinners who embraced him as Lord, but that's just part of the story. He also confronted sin. He also confronted spiritual hypocrisy. He condemned those who twisted and perverted the truth of God, who you know, he boldly challenged and even provoked the religious and the self-righteous. He opposed falsehood. He opposed false religion with a holy passion. And we see that in this text today. Don't settle for the theology of Jesus was nice. Jesus was not nice. Jesus was holy and he was righteous and he was good. But there's a difference between nice and holy and righteous and good, right? What makes him so bold in this text? I'll tell you why. You know why? Because he's truth personified. That's why. Because he's truth personified, that's why. And because he is, listen, he is passionately opposed to everything that is contrary to divine truth. He is fiercely, he's unapologetically, you know, fearless to confront false teachers, false religion, and spiritual hypocrisy because he knows that anything contrary to divine truth comes from the father of lies, from Satan, and it condemns people to eternal ruin and hell. Anything but the truth is a damning deception that destroys souls, right? We need to hear that today. We are so tolerant of so many different things under the banner of Christendom that I think in some ways we have forgotten the gospel. Beloved, false teachers who propagate false religion, and that means anything other than biblically faithful Christianity, they produce blind, deceived, ruined, and damned people who think they are acceptable to God when in reality they are far from Him. Are you hearing me? The truth is, the religion of the Pharisees, as moral and whatever it might have been, was utterly detestable and contemptible to the Lord Jesus Christ. He despised it. It was devoid of love for God. It was empty of any true work of the Holy Spirit. It was lacking in any knowledge of the truth. It was absent real righteousness and repentance. It was all empty, damning deception. And the Pharisees and the lawyers, those interpreters of the law, the developers, lawyers were of the Pharisaic religion. They were the most powerful and most numerous false teachers of Jesus' time. And so here's what we need to see this morning as we look at this text. That while this text, the focus of this text, is dealing specifically with them, with the Pharisees and with the lawyers as false teachers and false religionists and spiritual hypocrites, we need to see beyond them to our own day. The world has always been full of religious liars, has always been full of savage and ravenous wolves, of men and of women who substitute spiritual deception for truth, people who are instruments of Satan. In fact, their reach, I would say, is greater today than ever due to the power of media. And on top of that, we live in an age when tolerance and diversity are the watchwords, where people are encouraged to live their, quote, own truth. Where spiritual truth has been reduced to the level of myth or just, you know, whatever you feel like believing. And discernment is viewed as being unloving. As a result, deception dominates people as they are left both unable and unwilling to differentiate truth from error. In fact, can I tell you this, that astonishingly, even professing Christians encourage tolerance towards false teachers in the name of love and peace and unity. What kind of peace and unity can you have with a false teacher? Lord Jesus Christ did not. Modern evangelicalism has a lot to learn from our Lord. Cowardice, beloved, in the face of false teachers and failure to confront error and turning a blind eye to spiritual deception, failure to openly speak the truth. Let me tell you what, that is not magnanimous. That is not noble. That is not, you know, just really good of you and you're a bigger person. No, not at all. What it really reveals is a lack of love for God and a lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a lack of love for people's souls and in reality a love for self-preservation and a lack of confidence and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, the Lord is fierce in this text for a reason. He confronts and he condemns the Pharisees and the lawyers for their false religion and their spiritual hypocrisy because they're leading people into hell. And he does it because there's only one way of salvation. There's only one way of forgiveness. And that alone is through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus was not, you know, making this up when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That wasn't just a sound bite. That's truth. Every and any other way is the path to hell. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was not apologetic about that truth. And as a result, he saved his strongest denunciations, his strongest words for false teachers and false religion and spiritual hypocrites. And I'm just going to say this and then we'll get into the text. If his words sound harsh or strange to us this morning, it only goes to show you how far we have moved away from the way that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to these men. This text has got serious implications, eternal ones. And timeless application. So let's look at it. And first I want us to begin by looking at this deliberate provocation. This deliberate provocation with a spiritual point. Look at it. Pick it up in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and he reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, what's going on here? What's up? What's going on in this text? Well, here's what's going on. One of the Pharisees in the crowd is hearing the Lord Jesus Christ preach. And so he decides, I'm going to invite him over for lunch at my house. And he's also going to invite him for lunch with some of his Pharisee and lawyer buddies. Really, so they can kind of question him and stuff, right? Really, so they can examine him. And so, as they get there for lunch, in preparation for their lunch, the Pharisees and the lawyers all engaged in this ritual hand-washing procedure that they always went through before they ate. Now, you gotta understand, here's the deal. This is not an issue of hygiene. It's not like, you know, the guy's astonished because Jesus didn't wash his hands and his hands were dirty. That's not the idea. Okay? He's astonished because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't take part in the whole hand-washing ritual that all of them did. And he's shocked by that. Jesus doesn't want any part of it. Here's the deal about this hand-washing ritual. What it was really about was this. It was to separate them. It was to sort of exalt these guys themselves and display to themselves and to others how pious and holy they were. Because in washing their hands after coming in from being outside amongst those sinners out there, right? They would wash off all of the defilement that they'd come in contact with, right? Before they settled in to feed their faces. Lord Jesus Christ will have nothing of it. He won't do it. He refuses to give any validity to or to associate in any way with their imaginary spirituality. What is the Lord Jesus Christ being rude? Like, listen, if you go to eat at somebody's house and they have like some strange thing they do before they sit down and eat, aren't you going to kind of like go along with it? Aren't you? Don't you feel compelled to kind of do that? Like, I don't know. I can't think of anything off the top of my head. But, you know, if they do something weird in their house, you know, all things to all people, I'll do that for, you know, whatever. That's cool, right? I mean, as long as there's nothing unlawful, right? Right? Okay, so, just saying. Lord Jesus Christ won't do any of this. You know why? You know why? Because to wash his hands in this fashion would been to have given validity to their imaginary spirituality. And he stands out as a sore thumb. The Lord Jesus Christ has no interest in being in their little club. And it's a deliberate provocation. It's a pointed statement. I'm not washing my hands. It's a pointed statement. And his host is astonished. The idea is he's taken aback. He is beside himself that the Lord Jesus Christ would refuse to engage in this ritual hand washing. It's an insult. Oh, I'm sorry, an insult. It's an insult. Yeah, there we go. That's proper. It's an insult to their religious sensibilities, isn't it? Stand by. They're going to feel real insulted in just a moment. Lord Jesus Christ gets the point. Look at it starting in verse 39. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Whoa. Whoa. Right? I mean, where does that come from? There's no small talk, is there? There's no like soft lead up to this, right? Wouldn't you expect that? What do you always tell somebody? Hey, now, if you have to tell somebody something really bad, tell them one good thing about them and then tell them the bad thing, right? You're taught that. People that are like, you know, bosses and stuff. When you gotta correct somebody, tell them three things that you like about them and then tell them the bad thing. Jesus is out of luck here, isn't he? Like, what's he gonna say? You got nice clothes. Right? What's he gonna say to them? There's none of that. He goes right to the heart of it. And he immediately confronts their superficiality and their imaginary righteousness. And it's the perfect illustration at a meal, isn't it? Isn't it? He looks at the table, he's like, you know what? Here it is. Here's what's wrong with you Pharisees. You guys are only concerned about appearances. And you think everybody else is too. You're only concerned about appearances. You're like a cup or a dish that just looks clean on the outside, but on the inside is absolutely filthy. Your religion's bankrupt. You clean up the outside. You make yourself look good. You make a great show about the externals. But on the inside, you are full of greed and you are full of wickedness. And I want you to hear these words like the sledgehammer that they are. When Jesus calls them, when he accuses them of being guilty and full of greed, he's using a word here that speaks of ravaging and plundering, of raping and taking by violent force. What's he getting at? Well, the idea is that the Pharisees were guilty of plundering people's possessions and their souls, stealing their very lives. He says to him, you know what else? You're full of wickedness. That is, their hands, their hearts, I mean, were full of malice, full of ungodliness, full of evil. Their freshly washed hands contradicted their filthy hearts. It's a strong word, right? What, I mean, that's a big opening salvo. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't stop. He ups the ante. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? The Lord calls them fools. I'm pretty sure nobody ever spoke to the Pharisees like that. Especially in their own homes. You fool. Strong words, but true. They lacked common sense. They lacked any awareness of the truth. They lacked any true fear of the Lord. I mean, the scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That was the Pharisees. That was the lawyers. For all their outward religion and mutual admiration, look, God saw to their hearts. And to think that God would be impressed somehow with their external religious actions and not see through to their hearts. To think that they could get away with just prettying up the outside. It was the height of foolishness. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ gets right to the heart. He says, look, give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. What's he mean by that? I think J.C. Ryle captures it perfectly. He captures it perfectly when he says, give first the offering of the inward man. Give your heart. your affections and your will to God as the first great alms which you bestow, and then all your other actions proceeding from a right heart are an acceptable sacrifice, and they are a clean offering in the sight of God. In other words, man, deal with your heart. Merely external religion counts for nothing. All their almsgiving, all of their symbolic religion was hypocritical as long as they kept plundering people's souls. They need to examine their hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ then does them the favor of exposing their hearts. That's what he does. And these three woes that he pronounces upon them, these first three woes that he pronounces on the Pharisees, he does them the favor of exposing their hearts to them. He rips the Band-Aid off. He rips it off first by showing and exposing how they had willfully mishandled the heart of the message, how they had mishandled God's word. Let me show you. Look at verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. What's Jesus getting at? Let me ask you a question. What was the core message of the law and the prophets? What was it? What was the core message of the law and the prophets? What was it? What is the sum of the law? You know this. We just read it back in Luke chapter 10. From the lips of a lawyer, no less. What's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the sum of the law. That's the sum of the Old Testament. Right there in two verses, right? That's the core message. And it's a message that's meant to show us, look, we don't do that. We don't love the Lord as we ought. We don't love our neighbors as we ought. And because we have failed to perfectly keep that greatest commandment, it's meant to drive us to a Savior who can keep that commandment perfectly on our behalf and has done it, and who has paid the penalty for us failing to do so, and who can then empower us and grow us in that commandment by His grace and might. It's meant to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what the Pharisees did. They mishandled the message, and instead they reduced it to something more manageable for them. Granted, it was a pain in the neck. Tithing every single thing you had. Meticulously, you know, tithing from your mint and your rue and your cumin and all that other stuff. That could drive you crazy, right? But it was something by which they could prove their imaginary piety and their righteousness and justify themselves. Oh, you tithe of your mint and your rue? Well, I add my cumin and I also tithe of my time. T-H-Y-M-E. Right? It's a way they could, you know, make themselves great. It was a way that they could exalt themselves. They took the tithe to ridiculous extremes and made it one of the core principles of the message. They put an overemphasis on this one thing to the neglect of doing what was really necessary, loving God and dealing with people in justice and uprightness and without partiality. In other words, dealing with people in love. They put an undue emphasis on something that God did not require and ignored the very thing that God did require. That's called mishandling the message. They just mishandled the word of God, and because they did it, they were blinded to their need for a Savior. And here's the deal. Look, if you want to take your tithing to a ridiculous extreme, you know, okay, if conscience commands it, it's not a requirement, but okay. But don't neglect love for your neighbor or love for God. Don't neglect the heart of the message. Do you know what, beloved? That's not just something that happened in Jesus' day. False teachers and false religionists mishandle the word of God all the time. And they magnify their pet interpretations, and they proclaim this new, quote, word from God that I got for you this week. And the old ways and the old word of God, well, you can read that on your own. It's classic false teacher stuff. Making a mockery of the truth. Mangling the message, the truth of the message, for the sake of their own agenda. The Lord Jesus Christ exposed their deliberate mishandling of God's word. And then he says to them this, woe to you Pharisees. If you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. You guys are glory hogs. That's what he's saying. You are hungry for fame and for honor from people. The Pharisees were glory seekers. I want you to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. The best seats in the synagogue were in the front, not facing the teacher. I don't want you guys up here, you know, I'm not talking about you, Billy, right? It's not the best seats. It wasn't the ones where you're sitting facing the teacher. The best seats in the synagogue were sitting behind the teacher facing the congregation. Well, why? Here's why. So people could watch you as you sung from the Psalms. And so they could see your thoughtful looks as you listened to the reading of the law. And so they could watch your facial expressions for approval and disapproval as you listened to the sermon. They loved to be in front of everybody. You've seen this in churches where they have the big throne chairs up front. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody sits in the throne chair. You know, if you're somebody in the church, you get to sit in the big throne chair. Right? Women bring you water, gum, mints, whatever you need. You just kind of sit there in the throne chair. You ever seen that? You know what I'm talking about, right? First congregation I ever pastored, they had one of those. I'm like, take that thing off. Burn it. I don't care what we do with it. Get that off the stage. Couldn't stand that thing. That's the idea here. They craved to be in the spotlight. They wanted everybody to put their eyes on them. They loved the notoriety and the acclaim. They loved it. They loved the approval of the fawning crowds. They loved the high-sounding introductions and greetings. I can't help but hear in my mind, you know, the voice of Michael Buffer, I think is his name. The dude that does the introductions for boxing and stuff. You know what I'm talking about? Let's get ready to... I'm thinking like, you know, they love being addressed as the scholar of sinlessness, the doctor of sacred philosophy, you know, the protector of piety and defendinator of doctrine, your Pharisees, right? They loved it. They craved recognition and praise and glory and the esteem of men. But again, it's not just them. It wasn't just confined to Christ's day. Spurgeon talks about, and I love these words that he used. He talks about the bedecked, preening, and prancing preachers of his age. Let me read that again, because I like reading it. Bedecked, preening, and prancing preachers of his age. So different today, is it? Really, is it any different today? It's the hallmark of these false teachers. Oh, sometimes they do the whole humble all over themselves thing, but most times they don't even do that. False teachers love to be somebody. They love to be regarded as really important. They crave a following. Hypocritical and self-righteous and lacking love for God and for people and plundering possessions and souls and mishandling the word of God. They do it all for the sake of being admired and distinguished, for dressing for success and seeking to make followers of not Christ, followers of their ministry. Desire for self-promotion is inherent in false religion. But let me say this. You cannot elevate Christ and yourself at the same time. You cannot elevate Christ and yourself at the same time. It's a remarkable fact, Charles Spurgeon said, that all the heresies that have arisen in a Christian church have had a decided tendency to dishonor God and to flatter and exalt man. That's true, isn't it? And then the Lord Jesus Christ applies what should have been the coup de grace. Should have been the coup de grace. Should have been the end of the conversation right here. Look what happens. Woe to you. For you're like unmarked graves. And people walk over them without knowing it. What does that mean? What's the Lord Jesus saying here? Here's what he's doing. He's calling out the way that these hypocritical false religionists corrupted other people. Get this now, okay? If a Jew came in contact with a tomb or with a dead body, according to the ceremonial law, they were unclean, ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And the picture behind the ceremonial law was that sin brings death and that the contamination of sin and death spreads to other people if it's not properly dealt with. And that's why the tombs in Israel were whitewashed. It's so you wouldn't accidentally touch one. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you know what? You guys, you're like sneaky tombs. You defile and you corrupt everybody you come in contact with. Everybody who follows your religion. They drew unsuspecting people to them and corrupted them by their influence and ruined them as they followed their example and made them unclean, just as unclean as they were. See, here's the thing, beloved. That's the damage of the false teacher and of false religion and of spiritual hypocrisy. There are a few people, I don't think anybody would say, I fully intend to become ensnared by falsehood. Where do I sign up? Nobody would ever say that, right? Nobody that's rational. Few intend to become ensnared by falsehood, by false teachers. But these guys present this false spirituality and a twisted concept of godliness and a false concept of blessing, a religion that appeals to fleshly and sinful desires, a religion that makes you somebody, and it ensnares the unsuspecting and it turns them into corrupted hypocrites just like their teachers. This is a damning indictment. It's one that stuck to the Pharisees of Christ's day, and it sticks to the false teachers of our own. Imagine for a second what's going on now with this meal. Can you imagine the scene at this meal? You could have cut the tension with a knife. There are probably people looking for a way to slip out quickly. I mean, what started out as a seemingly friendly lunch invitation became a stunning series of divine condemnations. We would say the atmosphere took a turn, right? Pharisees lost their appetites. They were wishing it would just end, that the Lord Jesus Christ would just sort of take his leave. This is the first time, really, we see the Pharisees struck speechless, right? If there was ever a time to just duck your head, take your beating, and let it go, right? It was then, but no. No, there's always that one guy. There's always that one guy who's got to clarify things. I'm thinking of somebody in my mind right now, but I won't say his name. One of the interpreters of the law, this lawyer, one of the architects of the Pharisaic religion, who has the audacity to actually speak up. He has the audacity to stick his nose where it doesn't belong, right? And it's remarkable to me that he is so obtuse. Anyway, look at it. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher." The word "answer" there, the idea is sought to correct him. Sought to correct the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment. Good plan. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." What's he think he's going to get here? Does he think the Lord Jesus Christ is going to apologize? Maybe he's looking to distance himself from the criticism that's being leveled. Whatever it is, I don't think he expected at all the response that he got, right? Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "Well, woe to you lawyers also. I'm not leaving you out. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you guys too. Woe to you, because you know what you guys do? Here's what you do. You all, your teaching is a burden to people. It's not a blessing. You don't bless anybody with your preaching. You don't bless anybody with your teaching. What you do is you pile requirement upon requirement and rule upon rule and obligation upon obligation, burdens that are outside the commands of God, that are outside the truth of God, stuff that people cannot possibly do, and then you don't do anything to help them. And you don't even follow your own rules. It's rules for thee and not for me. Sound familiar? Sounds a little like Nancy Pelosi, doesn't it? Oops, did I say that? Yeah, I did. I'm probably going to get banned from YouTube now, but it's okay. And with all this rulemaking and obligation piling, here's what they did. They drove people further and further from God's grace. Again, we see that today. We see it where spiritual gurus, even in evangelicalism, Where these spiritual gurus and their false systems of spirituality pile extra biblical requirements upon souls as the key to, quote, spiritual breakthroughs. Or taking your Christian life to the next level. Right? You hear that kind of stuff all the time. Packaging and marketing, all sorts of things that are impossible for people to do, which then causes people to become disillusioned with religion, with Christianity, and defeated. They point people away from what Christ has already done to make us right with God through His perfect life, His atoning death, and His resurrection, to everything that you have to do in order to get God's pleasure. Right? It's always Christ plus something rather than Christ plus nothing. You see it in their clamor for people to do something extraordinary for the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that was all the rage not too long ago. When my kids, my older kids, were in the youth group, the big rage was, you know, just do something. It was one of the Harris brothers. And then there was the other books, you know, all this stuff about you got to do something. Young, restless, reformed, this and that. All these things you have to do. Be radical, David Platt. You got to do all this stuff in order for God to be pleased with you. And you know what it did? It ruined a number of young men and women in that generation. You know them, and so do I, and you've watched them walk away from Christ. Got to do something big. Got to do something great, or God is displeased. As if being a father or a mother, or being a faithful son or a daughter, or living a life of faithfulness to Christ and to His church, a life of worship and prayer and service as you're given opportunity, as if leading a, quote, peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and in your heart honoring Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, is not enough. No, that's enough. That's enough. Their teaching was a burden and it wasn't a blessing. It didn't free them to follow God. It bound their hands and their feet. And it placed immense guilt upon them. And it blinded them to the Messiah. What's more, the Lord exposes their spiritual camouflage. Oh, look at this. He says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your father killed, so you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. What's Jesus getting at? Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ is getting at here. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they were famous for decorating and building elaborate tombs to the prophets whom their forefathers killed. They went to great lengths to separate themselves from the failings of their fathers to show that if they had been alive in the days of those prophets, they surely wouldn't have killed them. They would never have done such a thing. You know what? It was all camouflage. It was all camouflage, and the Lord Jesus Christ calls them out on it. What the Lord was saying to them is that despite their outward displays of honor to the prophets, the way to honor the prophets would actually to have been to obey and teach the word of God that they proclaimed. The way to honor the prophets would have been to, you know, actually honor the one of whom the prophets spoke, who was standing right before them. But they didn't do that. In fact, Kent Hughes says the true sense of Jesus' words here is they killed the prophets and you make sure they stay dead. Or you build great tombs to ensure that the prophets will never return to trouble the living. And he continues to say, look, starting in verse 49, therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. It's a sweeping statement. Leveled against the Pharisees and the lawyers, a statement that they're going to be held guilty for all the blood of all of the prophets from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah. And why does Jesus say that? It's because in the wisdom of God, this generation of religious leaders had been the recipient of unprecedented privilege. They had been the recipient of incredible spiritual privilege. And they wasted every bit of it. First, They had rejected the testimony of the prophets, just like their fathers. Second, they were even now rejecting the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the prophets' teaching. And third, some of the prophets and the apostles that were yet to come after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would reject, they would persecute, and they would kill. And the Lord is saying, you will not go unpunished for this. It's terrifying. But he's not done. He's got one more woe to pronounce. And he calls them thieves. They steal the key of knowledge from people and hinder them from entering the kingdom. He says, verse 52, woe to you, lawyers. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. What's the key of knowledge? What is the key of knowledge? Here's what it is. It's the personal knowledge of the living God through His revealed word, both written and incarnate. It's the personal knowledge of the living God through His revealed word, written and incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very heart of eternal life. You guys, you steal it away. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? What did He say in His great high priestly prayer? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, right? Real Christianity, true religion, is knowing intimately by faith the only true God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But these guys, these lawyers, they hindered people from that. They took away the personal knowledge of God. And they couldn't lead anybody into the kingdom. And they couldn't lead anyone to salvation and to the forgiveness of sins. And they couldn't lead anyone into eternal life because they themselves were not entering. They'd refused the forgiveness of sins in Christ. They were themselves spiritually dead. And the people that were on some path in the direction of divine truth and salvation and the kingdom of God, Jesus says, you hinder them. What worse thing could possibly be said of a religious leader? Can you think of something worse? In your very calling, you blow it. Whoa. But it's true of every false teacher. And it's true of every false religion. And all of this only leads to a very tragic response to the truth. See this with me. These guys, they are not moved at all by the words of Christ. They just get mad. They just get angry. In fact, the response is not to be convicted. And to be humbled by the accurate words of the greatest prophet, capital P, who ever walked the earth. Rather, Luke tells us, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. The response was to press him and pursue him. To attack him with questions is the idea. To seek to catch him in his words. To hunt him down like a wild animal bearing a deep grudge and a seething animosity toward the Lord. Rather than submit to the truth, they instead sought to silence the truth and ensure their own judgment. It's chilling. And it's horrifying. This is not a nice, neat little children's Sunday school lesson, is it? This is tough. What do we take away from this text? I think there are a couple of obvious things. That we take away from this text. Number one, beloved, the warnings that the Lord Jesus Christ gives here to the Pharisees and to the lawyers ought to make us aware and discerning and on guard against the influence and destructiveness of false teachers, false systems of religion, false forms of Christianity, and spiritual hypocrisy, right? Right? It's not merely enough for us to know the truth. We've got to seek to guard it and protect it in our hearts, to continually bring everything that we hear and that we see, all the trends and the fads in Christendom, to bring them into the searching light of the Word of God. That's basic. In fact, when I was reading the commentary by Kent Hughes on this text, he made this comment that resonated with my own heart. He said this: if there's one goal I would like to reach through long years of ministry. It's to form a group of people who know when they hear the word preached and who know when they do not hear it preached. People who are discerning, right? That's a great goal. I have some others that I would add to it, but that's a great goal. But you know what, beloved, even more than that, rather than merely shaking our heads and just being astonished at the willful blindness of these false teachers like the Pharisees and the lawyers, we must leave this text, as J.C. Ryle wrote, with a settled determination to watch and to pray against hypocrisy in ourselves. Whatever we are as Christians, let us be real, thorough, genuine, and sincere. Let us abhor all disguise and pretense and masquerading in the things of God as that which is utterly loathsome in Christ's eyes. We may be weak and erring and frail and come far short of our aims and our desires, but at any rate, if we profess to believe in Christ, let us be true. Amen? The aim of our lives, beloved, is not external appearances, which amount to and count for nothing, but the inner realities of faith in Christ. Love for God. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and seals us as God's own. Love for the Word of God. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for the lost. Love for true godliness and righteousness. Love of repentance and restoration from sin. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Worship in spirit and in truth. A living hope of heaven and eternal life in Christ. Right? Those are the inner realities of faith in Christ. That's what we pursue. Not external, showy, imaginary, pretentious displays of spirituality that are not in line with the reality of our hearts. Right? In fact, the truth is there's only one remedy. Only one remedy to false religion and hypocrisy, and that remedy is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it? We've all rebelled against God in sin and pride. We've all decided to worship ourselves rather than God. We've all determined to be idolaters of ourselves. And as a consequence, we're under God's just judgment and we're guilty. We're under the righteous sentence of eternal death. And in response to that, look, we can't pretend like we're not sinners or cover up our sins with external acts of ritual and ceremony. Our sins got to be dealt with. And we can't rescue ourselves. So what do we do then? Well, you know what we do? We look to what God has provided in the good news. We look to the Lord Jesus. By faith, we trust in Jesus Christ because in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the wrath bearer, the propitiation for our sins. Period. Those who are born again, who are saved from the just judgment of God against their sin, who turn away from sin and self and repentance and turn to the Savior in faith, they find salvation. And it's then that God, by His Spirit, works to defeat the power of still indwelling sin. But listen, the only way that sin can be dealt with is not by excusing it, not by diminishing it, not by denying it, not by creating a some system to make yourself appear good before God. The only way to deal with sin is by coming in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, not yourself. That's our security and our hope, beloved. That's what keeps us from hypocrisy. That's what keeps us from false religion. That's what keeps us from being ensnared by false teachers. The security and the hope, it's in the gospel, the true gospel of Christ. Not just in the initial moment of salvation either, but every single day until we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. This is the gospel that we must believe and receive and preach to ourselves every single day of our lives. It's not all these things I have to do. It's what Christ has done. Done. As Spurgeon said, it's to remind ourselves every day, I have a great need for Christ. And I have a great Christ for my need. I have a great need for Christ. and I have a great Christ for my need. Let's pray together. Lord, these words are sobering words this morning. They're strong words. They're forceful. I mean, they come with an impact. Thank you for these texts, this text that makes us to see how earnestly serious the Lord Jesus Christ is about spiritual truth, about spiritual reality, about true religion, about true godliness, about divine truth. Lord, I pray that you would take these words that we've just heard, these words that we've studied, and I pray that you would use them in whatever means you need to in the heart of everybody who's heard them. I pray that, again, Lord, these words would not be met with any sense of pride, any sense of self-congratulation that we are not like the Pharisees or the lawyers, because that will only make us just like the Pharisees. Instead, I pray that these words would be met with real introspection and consideration. That these words will be met with a realization of how deeply we need you, Lord Jesus, for salvation and for every single moment and day of our lives. I pray that these words would serve as a safeguard to our souls. I pray that these words would impact us in a way that goes beyond just this moment. I pray these words will impact our souls powerfully and in a timeless way. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, Lord God, for opening our eyes to the truth. Thank you for being our rescuer and our redeemer and our God. Be glorified now as we respond to your truth. I pray in faith. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.